happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can always depend upon you. We recognize how desperately we need you moment by moment. We recognize also that our country, in fact the world in general, is in a terrible mess. Our only solution is the solution that has always been the solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate on your word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you are a father that is obedient to the word of God, in today's society, you are an endangered species. For our society would strip every father of their God-given delegated place as head of the home. Fathers are under attack today like I have never seen before. Maybe in a long time they haven't seen such aggressive pursuit of trying to emasculate men in general, but particularly fathers. And it comes from every direction. We find it in the feminist movement. Today we have more women in the workplace than we have men. So men are out there competing with women in the workplace, and that is somewhat of an odd dichotomy. Men, at least, they used to be gallant, chivalrous. They used to open doors for ladies, and some still do, and I think they should, but it's kind of strange when you're in the workplace and you have maybe a woman for a boss. It's just kind of an unusual time in which we live for men, and especially fathers, to function. Of course, the government in many areas, many places, has really stepped in, and the fathers have stepped out. If you are a woman and you have problems, the government will offer you money under two conditions: that you have no husband and you have no job. Now that's a formula for having more women that have what? No husband and no job. In the black community, the black folks have it just devastating with regards to the fathers being absent. Up to 80% in the black homes where fathers aren't even present. There's two things that this nation will not be able to overcome. Indeed, no nation will be able to overcome two things. First of all, you've heard me say that the pulpits, we don't have pastors that are teaching the Word of God today, and that is absolutely devastating. And second of all, we don't have fathers standing up and being the head of the household. In many cases, they're not even there. They're absent. You simply cannot overcome those two things. We also have the homosexuals and lesbians today, where the father figure is either absent, as it would be in the lesbian households, or I guess it would just be confusing where you have the homosexuals, where you have two men at home and there are children present. That would be very confusing. That's just another attack. The satanic attack on fatherhood is absolutely devastating. Of course, there's the divorce issue and the media. The media is unrelenting on its assault on fathers. Sometimes a picture will say 1,000 words, so I have a picture for you that kind of will underscore this. You have a guy on your left that looks a lot like George Costanza on the, what's the name, Jerry Seinfeld show? And he's got a remote in his hand and a big deal of popcorn. And you have a woman beside him, I guess that would be his wife, and she's reading a book. Now, what is the message there? It's the same message that you will see the media present just about 100% of the time, and that is that the husband, the father, is a bumbling buffoon, that he just really can't get it together. He's an imbecile, and someone else has to take care of him, either the wife or the children. So, I wish that the people on tape could see this one because it speaks volumes, doesn't it? Used to be that there were shows like Fathers Knows Best. Fathers Know Best. Boy, there's no way that that would even have a chance today, would it? I used to really like to watch I Love Lucy. And you won't see that anymore either. Because back then, even in the sitcoms, it demonstrated the wives being at home and submissive to their husband. In I Love Lucy, Lucy would push the envelope. She would try to get by with it, but the underlying foundation was there. She knew that Ricky was in charge. Those type of things are just absolutely absent today. I have a few quotes that I found that I thought were interesting. One of them has to do with Father's Day phone calls. The Illinois Bell Telephone Company reports that the volume of long-distance calls made on Father's Day is growing faster than that of the numbers on Mother's Day. Now, I'm just reading it. I don't know why that's the case, but it says it is. The company apologized for the delay in compiling the statistics, but explained that the extra billing of calls to fathers slowed things down. And most of them were collect calls. I'm sure those fathers were glad to get those calls, even if they were collect, as long as they didn't last too long. Here's another one. It says, a young, successful attorney said, "The greatest gift I ever received was a gift I got one Christmas when my dad gave me a small box, and inside was a note saying, 'Son, this year I will give you 365 hours, an hour every day after dinner. It's yours. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. We'll go where you want to go, play what you want to play. It will be your hour.' My dad not only kept his promise, he said, but every year he renewed it, and it is the greatest gift I ever had in my life, and I am the result of this time." Isn't that great? I wish more fathers would do that. I can think about the time that I spent with my father, how great he was in giving me the time and attention. I was in Little League Baseball, Little League Football, Cub Scouts, everything you can think of, I was in. And when I was in Little League Baseball, I was wanting to play pitch. I wanted to be a pitcher, and I had to have someone that could catch the ball, throw it back to me, and there was no one at home or right around me that I could play with, so I waited for him to get home from work. Now, my dad was a plumber. He worked with his hands. He had a long, arduous day. He was absolutely fatigued when he got home, very tired. And there I was with the ball and, "Come on, Daddy, let's go play some pitch." And he would go out in the backyard and play pitch with me, I mean, for quite a while. That's what fathers do. The greatest thing they can do with their children is give them attention and give them time. One more quote. This says it's three fathers, three separate fathers. It says, when Sam Rayburn's father died, someone commented that it was too bad he hadn't left him much of an inheritance. And Sam instantly reproved the man, saying that his father had left him an unrivaled inheritance, an untarnished name. The second father, it says, no one knows for sure about Columbus's origin. He could be linked to a number of noble families in Italy, but that made no difference to his son, Hernando. Defined the class-conscious values of his society, he claimed that his father expressed a personal nobility that excelled any honor derived from an inherited title. Quite a tribute. And the third father is Pierre Balmarchais, who played such a strategic role in providing French help for the American Revolution. And he had lowly parentage, but he never undervalued it. And this is what the son of Pierre Balmarchais said. I can only reply that I never saw the man with whom I would exchange fathers. And I can very proudly say the same thing. And I hope that you can too. And then the last part of this quote says, God's word has established the dominance of male leadership in the home. Children need fathers who consider familiarity with God superior to handling a bat or fixing a dollhouse, who freely talk to their children about God and to God about their children, and who zealously strive for the Christ-likeness that assures the willing submission of all family members to their leadership. God wisely provided complementary roles for fathers and mothers, choosing to trust primary responsibility to the fathers. Another great quote, isn't it? So, fathers have a real challenge with their children. Mothers do too. But this is Father's Day, so we're going to address this issue with fathers. The children are watching their parents. They're learning from their parents. I was teaching this past week in Bible class, and I was explaining how long and how enduring the impact and the influence of parents are upon children. And I found a picture that I think portrays that. Here it is. I don't know if you can see back in the back what this says. It's kind of a cartoon. It shows on the on your left side, a father is leaving for work. He's going out the door, and his little son is beside him, and he's dressed in a Superman suit. And the father says, "Bye, kiddo, I'm off to work." Now, that's what it actually looks like. But then the next view is what the child sees it as. And it says, "Bye, Dad." And this time, the dad has on a Superman suit. And the little boy has on his Superman suit. And I don't know if you can tell it, but you see the stars in his eyes? Can y'all see that from there? He idolizes his father. I can remember when I was a child, they used to have different things like shaving kits for little boys. Didn't have any. Had a little razor. You know when you used to have to twist the little knob and the top would open up and you put a razor blade in there? Well, these, they had cardboard razor blades. And you would put that in there. And I can remember standing by my dad when he was shaving. He'd get all the lather on there like that, and I'd wait for my lather. He'd put it on me, and I'd shave with that cardboard little shaving thing. And they made the little lawnmowers, little push lawnmowers. Have you ever gone through a neighborhood and seen the dad out there mowing the lawn, and the little boy out there with the little plastic lawnmower? See, they're learning. They're just like sponges. So you fathers have to recognize that. You can't take a break, be lax, and show anything other than the honorable position that you hold. Now, we're talking about fathers and children. I really like this one. don't see it there. This one shows a father walking on a beach hand in hand with his child. And it says this part that you can hardly see. You see this kind of fuzzy. It looks like it's a word there. It says knowledge. It's in kind of a ghost-looking script. And then underneath that, it says guidance. And then there's a scripture under it. And it's Proverbs chapter it's Proverbs 16:21. And it says, anyone with a wise heart is called discerning, and pleasant words increase learning. It's very hard. I can barely read it. Isn't that a great verse? And it shows a father walking hand in hand on the beach with his son. Now we have another one. I just like this picture. I can remember my daughter doing this to me quite a bit. I used to have a riding lawnmower, and she used to somehow stand on the back and put her arms around me, only she put it around my neck. And every time I would start out, it would choke me. But as I would mow the grass, she was standing on the back of that. I wanted to hug her daddy as we went around mowing the grass. And I endured the choking just because it was the fact that she wanted to do that was incredible. Here's another one. I can still feel her lifting her up and putting her on my shoulders. Isn't this wonderful? Dads need to do a lot more of this. This is just a great thing. I'm not sure what the next one is, but I think it has to do with disciplining your children. Let's see if this is it. Yeah, that's it. Shouting to make your kids obey is like using the horn to steer your car. You don't need to shout. If you have the right rapport and relationship with your children, you don't have to shout to make them mind. You know why? Because they want to please you. The thing that hurts them the most is if you are angry with them or disappointed in them. So if you're doing your job right as a father, and of course this goes for mothers too, you don't have to shout to have your children obey. All you have to do is raise them correctly and they'll want to obey you. And this shouting business is for the birds. I wrote down just a few lines here that I think that every father, in fact, every parent needs to remember. It's more important to be respected than to be liked. That's the first thing that a parent needs to understand. Second of all, don't go easy on your kids and think that they will love you for it. They won't. The next one, if you expect little from your children, that's exactly what you'll get. Give your children, and listen to this, in this order. Give your children love, attention, encouragement, praise, and discipline. Never discipline in anger and always be consistent and fair. The last two are, I think, the most important. Turn off the TV and talk to your children. I might also say, read to them also. Read the Bible to your children and explain it. You know, the fathers are to be the spiritual head of the house. And it's just devastating to see families how the father has retreated to such a point to where he's not even a factor anymore. If your household is not what you think it should be, fathers, change it. You have not only the right, you have orders from God to do so. I was talking to a friend years ago. He was absolutely devastated. We were on a construction job down in the mechanical room, and he was usually pretty vibrant and up, and he was just down. He could hardly talk. His head was hung down. I asked him what the matter was. He said, everything. And he started describing his home life, that his children were just running wild. They didn't do anything he said. His wife didn't respect him. And I said, well, why don't you change it? And he looked at me like, what do you mean change it? You see, he's one of these fathers that have essentially been emasculated by society. He didn't know that God had put him in charge of his family. I said, I'm not talking about going home and ranting and raving. I'm just talking about asserting the authority that God has given you. You're not responsible whether they react or respond to your new rules, to the new things that you're going to set. But God holds you responsible. Not your children, not your wife. You're the one to be in charge. He says, the Bible says that I'm in charge? I said, absolutely. And I took him to the scriptures and so forth. And it changed everything. The last thing, fathers, that you can do for your children, maybe the greatest thing you can do for them is to love their mother. Because that's how they learn to love, especially the boys. They need to see how you are gentle, how you are caring, how you are affectionate, how you are responsible, all those things. So much for my Father's Day little spiel this morning. Well, we'll get on to our lesson. We are in the fundamentals. We've already gone over a few things. You might remember that the first thing, the major premise that I gave you was that you can know God. He has made Himself available. He has revealed Himself. He is absolutely perfect. But there is a problem. Some of you will remember what the problem is. I hope you do. There's a barrier. Because God is perfect and we are not, therefore there is a barrier. You haven't seen this slide, but it's an insurmountable barrier between man and God. Since God is perfect, and we've studied His divine essence, the 10 attributes in the essence box, since He is absolutely perfect, He will not lower His standards for anyone. And you ought to be glad that that's the case. Because if He started lowering His standards, then we couldn't trust Him anymore. He wouldn't be who He is, which is God. He can't be less than He is. So when Adam fell, he was the federal head of the human race, our representative. We all fell. And this barrier came between us and God. This shows it a little better because you have these people down here, and this is a massive barrier. We've already covered this one, which is sin. And over here, the penalty of sin. Y'all remember that? Here's the barrier, another way to present it. And we've already gone over this barrier, which is sin. And how is that sin removed? What is the solution? Do y'all remember? Redemption. Redemption. Redemption means that God purchased our freedom out of the slave market of sin by Christ taking the penalty upon Himself. Remember, we talked about the blood of Christ. That is also referring to redemption. And how it's not the literal blood. It is a figurative analogy of Christ's death on the cross. We went into that in some detail. Oh, before I go on, I had, with regards to us finding God, in the latest issue of the Berean Call, there's one paragraph that I have highlighted that I thought I would read because it underscores what I taught about the ability for any person to know God. I'm so glad that I said it first and you didn't think I got it from him. So this is the paragraph here. It says, truth is independent of time, space, and matter and never changes. It has no location in the physical universe. It exists in the non-physical realm of the soul and spirit. The indisputable fact that the brain is not the mind with which we understand truth provides one of the simplest proofs that we are non-physical and eternal beings living temporarily in physical bodies. This solemn fact raises a question that most do not like to face. Preferring to give their attention to pleasure and plans related to this temporal world of the five senses, that which is of paramount importance is put off to a convenient season which never comes. Every person must answer the great question, where will my soul and spirit, the real I, that is unique, my unique self, where will it be when this temporary dwelling which I have lived these few years lies molding in the grave? So all he's saying is what I said before. The greatest question, when we start the foundational series, I said the greatest question is what's going to happen to you after you die. Remember, we started out with the professor who was dying of cancer, and he had this great lecture. It was on the internet. Thousands, if not millions of people had seen it. And he did a great job. Everything that he addressed was how to face death. But the one thing he left out, which I think is the most important, was what happens after death. And so that's the great question. And God has made that clear to us in His Word. And we already saw that. Now we're dealing with the barrier between God and man. Redemption, we've already seen the solution to that was, sin, the solution is redemption. The next thing in the barrier is the penalty of sin. Even though Christ died for our sin, the penalty, as if it was a condemnation, as if it was a document, a warrant, a writ, something that was against us, had to be dealt with, the penalty. And that was dealt with by, you remember, expiation. We spent the whole last Sunday on talking about expiation, how God took the penalty of sin and nailed it to the cross. This is going to be our only review on this, but I do want to go over this portion of it. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, if you weren't here, and I'm talking about expiation, and you don't know what expiation is, never heard it before, I might as well be speaking in Chinese. I mean, it won't resonate with you. It doesn't mean anything to you. But it's important that you know that that aspect of the barrier has been removed. In Colossians chapter 2, and verse 13, says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, you might put there, if you haven't done it already, that's referring to the old sin nature. We all have an old sin nature. We all have that sin tendency to sin. It is within us. And it's working 24/7 to get you to sin. We receive that, by the way. It was passed down from Adam. When Adam sinned, he was genetically changed to where his body was going to die. And part of that issue was your old sin nature, this propensity to sin. And we all have it. It's passed down through procreation. And so this says that we were dead in our transgressions. The uncircumcision of your flesh is just referring back to the ritual circumcision that the Jews had, and it always had to do with being either clean or unclean. It had to do with being obedient or disobedient. But what this, to get the picture here, all males are born uncircumcised, just like all people are born with an old sin nature. That's the thought here. And so, again in verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive, and that means spiritually alive. God made you spiritually alive together with Him. The Him there is Christ. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, and this next part is the part that has to do with expiation, having canceled out the certificate of debt, we owed a debt we could not pay. consisting of decrees against us, that there you might have jotted in there, from the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, let's just take the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic Law puts us under debt because we owe God perfect obedience, and you can't obey the Ten Commandments. And if you're guilty of just one time breaking one of the commandments, then you're guilty before God. So it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us from the Mosaic Law, and which was hostile to us, the reason that the law was hostile to us is because we are sinful creatures. We have this old sin nature. We will have it until we die. And so we have within us that which would want to break the law. Little babies, when they're born, they start to grow. They're automatically selfish. They're automatically sinful creatures. They're anti-authority, and they love to say no. And I every time I have parents, and I talk to them when their children are getting ready to talk, I have a niece that is going to be that close to talking, and I'm almost certain that the parents won't have to teach her how to say no. Where does that come from? How does a child just seem like automatically know how to say no? And usually when they say it, it's no. Where did that come from? Well, it came from that little old sin nature. Cute little creature, just as depraved as anything. I know I'm not making any brownie points, but that's okay. I've got to say this. Before my daughter was born, I could care less about babies. They were ugly. They had problems on both ends. I couldn't see and wouldn't sit still. There was nothing about babies that interested me in the slightest. But when my daughter was born, everything changed. Of course, she was the most beautiful baby I had ever seen. Now, all parents say that. I know that. But I can show you pictures. Oh, I won't. But my point is, as beautiful as she was, she still had no sin nature. My daughter was born premature, and they had to keep her in an incubator for about, I think it was 2 days. Well, I saw her right after she was born. Back then, the fathers weren't in on the deal. I went in the hospital, and this big nurse, when I got off the elevator on the pregnancy ward or whatever they call it, maternity ward, she said, you go to the Stark room. I didn't know what the Stark room was, but I was going to find it because it was very commanding. I said, yes, ma'am. I went to the Stark room, and I stayed there for 9 hours. All these other guys came in and got to leave. Their babies were born out of there, and I kept complaining. Hey, I was here first. Well, they finally brought in my daughter. No, they didn't bring her in. They told me, come down to see your daughter. And there was this glass between us, and they held up this, my daughter. And I thought it would be like in the movies. You know, they're all pink and cuddly. She looked like some kind of lizard. She was wrinkled and contorted and red. And I said, are you sure that was mine? And then they went and put her in an incubator. So I have to say, for 2 days, that's the image I had. I didn't see her. So after 2 days, I went into the room, and they were going to bring her in for us to see. And I wasn't looking forward to this. I mean, here comes the lizard. I mean, I didn't know what to think. And they brought her in, and there was this little sheet thing over her, and they pulled it back, and I was ready to be horrified. And that was the most beautiful baby I'd ever seen. Nothing like what I saw earlier. But she did have an old sin nature. We all do. Well, I digress. Back to Colossians. By the way, I'm a little better on babies now. I don't disdain looking at babies anymore. Sometimes I even like it. I like seeing my grandson. By the way, he's awfully cute too. Okay, back to Colossians here. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us from the Mosaic law, in which was hostile against us because we have an old sin nature, and he has taken it, that indictment, that problem that we had, that penalty of sin, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that's absolutely beautiful in its portrayal of what this is talking about. In the ancient world, when there was an indictment, when a person was found guilty, they would write the penalty on a document, on a parchment, whatever it was, and they would nail it on the door of the cell, a wooden door, and it would be there. That was their penalty. And this is the picture that this is taken from us and nailed to the cross. It's not on us because Christ took care of that penalty. Isn't that beautiful? That's what expiation was. There is no penalty anymore for us. Now, the next problem we have, as you see up here, is our position in Adam. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of the time today on, is talking about our position in Adam. By Adam's willful disobedience, spiritual death came upon the entire human race. In Adam, all die. In fact, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. That's the first part of that verse. In Adam, all die. And we've gone over this. I hope that y'all will remember. We went over the three types of sin. There's imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin. When Adam died, died spiritually because of his sin. We all were under the gun. We are all born physically alive but spiritually dead. The barrier is there from the get-go. And we are condemned because of Adam's sin. And that's the greatest thing that could happen. Are y'all getting tired of hearing me say this yet? That condemnation must precede salvation? And the reason that is so great that God condemned us for Adam's sin is because it allowed him to take all of the personal sins that we would commit and to impute them to Christ on the cross. Had he waited until we committed a personal sin, he wouldn't be able to do that. That's how important that is. And so in Adam, though, since we are all under this penalty that Adam had passed down to us, we have a problem. The only solution to the dilemma is to change our position from being in Adam to being in Christ, the last Adam. See, you have no choice as to your position when you're born. You didn't have any say. You didn't have anything to do with who your parents were going to be, whether you were going to be male or female, where you were going to be born, whether you were going to be in an affluent family or a poor family. You didn't have any choice on anything, did you? However, you didn't have any choice with being your position in Adam and being spiritually dead. You didn't have any choice there either, did you? That's the bad news. The good news is that you do have a choice to change that position from being under Adam in the condemnation of Adam. And the solution is being in Christ. Well, how do you change that position from being in Adam to becoming in Christ? Well, you all know that. I hope you know it. You should know it. Simply, trusting in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And we're going to be looking at the mechanics of what happens when you believe in Christ to understand how that transition took place. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I've got great news for you. You are in Christ. And that's the best place you can possibly be. And the even better news is, it's permanent. You're always going to be in Christ. I see some of you smiling. Well, that's good. This is great news. Well, let's look at a few scriptures, or at least for the sake of time, I'll just read them to you. You might want to jot them down. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, for John the Baptist baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. As I was preparing this, I thought, you know, I'm trying to keep this simple. When I went into those three types of sin with regards to imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin, I thought, this is too complicated. I'm trying to make this basic. But you can't teach it without going into these things for people to really understand what's going on. And I have the same dilemma now. I just read you a verse that where John was talking about a baptism that was going to take place that had never taken place before. If you don't understand this baptism, you can't understand how you change position of being in Adam to becoming in Christ. So I got to tell you a little bit about baptism, as much as I don't want to do it. Because baptism is one of those buzzwords. I mean, you can say the word and people's blood pressure goes up one way or the other. I mean, it's a very controversial word. One reason is because they didn't translate the word. They transliterated it. All they did was take it from the Greek and the Greek characters and letters and bring it into the English. It's not a translation. They just took the word and brought it in there. I think because they were cowards. They were afraid to handle it. So they just said, well, let's just transliterate it. We'll just take it into the English and just pronounce the word as close as you can into the Greek. So again, verse 5 of Acts chapter 1 says, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. That was during the age of the Jews. It was still under the Mosaic law. And this is saying something is going to happen not long from the time that this was said that was going to be different. It was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Most people don't have a clue what baptism is. They don't know a real baptism from a ritual baptism. We've gone over that recently because we were doing some reviewing during the week. A real baptism is something that God accomplishes and something really happens and it doesn't involve water. It's that simple. A ritual baptism involves water, but nothing really changes. The water represents something. It's just a ritual. It's symbolic. Well, this is a real baptism. And the word baptism, if they've just done this, if they would have translated baptism into the English equivalent, which should be identified, there wouldn't be near the confusion that there is today, because that's what it means. It means an identification. That's what this real baptism is talking about. So it's talking about a spiritual baptism. Now, it's important for you to note that there is a spiritual baptism. Most people don't even know what a spiritual baptism is, and the ones that do have misconstrued it, and they've gotten off course thinking that it's something to do with ecstatics, something to do with speaking in tongues and all the other things, which it is not. But it is the mechanic. It is that baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place the instant that you believed in Jesus Christ that transported you out of the position in Adam into the position of being in Christ. Now you're identified with Christ. You were identified with Adam. You believed in Jesus Christ. Over 40 things happened in that instant. Now you are identified with Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. And it all comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, write that down. You need to get these two down for sure. You need to get Ephesians 4, 5 down is one of the scriptures you need to have in your mind, because it says, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One baptism. Well, we know that there's a water baptism and there's also a spirit baptism. That verse is talking about a spirit baptism. A real identification that takes place the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And we'll substantiate that now. Here's the other verse you need to make sure that you have down. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. These two you put together and you start to understand how you got out of the position of being in Adam into the position of being in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13. Turn to it in your Bible, because you need to make this note here. And put a star around it, circle it.
1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, and that's referring to the Holy Spirit, you can just put a capital H, capital S there. We were all, no, notice, past tense, we were all baptized into, that into means identified with, one body. And the body there is referring to the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, it doesn't matter. In other words, what this is saying is, we live in a unique time. In the previous dispensation, you had Jews and Gentiles, and there was a completely different society, different rules, different regulations, different way of living altogether. The Jews were under the Mosaic Law. The Gentiles were just out there. And the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other, at least the Jews hated the Gentiles. They didn't have anything to do with each other, but now it's saying, now things have changed. The Messiah has come. Now, if you believe in Jesus Christ, in that moment, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you're all one. Those distinctions, those differences have changed. We are all in the same body now. Those distinctions that used to be there are no longer there because of a Spirit baptism that took place. And it happened to every believer. And it happens at the moment of salvation. Now, it's important that you get this because you can leave these two doors right here, go out into society, and you're going to find multitudes of people who say you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And they're not talking about a Spirit baptism, they're talking about a water baptism. They don't even know that there is a Spirit baptism. You can go down 290, right down the way here, and there's a certain church, a denomination, one on each side of the road. And you talk to any of the people there and say, oh yes, you have to be water baptized. And those people, at least some of the ones that I've talked to that are in that denomination, didn't even know there is a Spirit baptism. And when you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, and it says, the Bible says there is only one baptism. It means there's only one baptism that counts. Now, what do you think is more important? Do you think that that one baptism is talking about a ritual to be dunked in water? Or you think it's talking about a Spirit baptism that God accomplishes at the moment of salvation that puts every believer into Christ permanently? And I've asked people that before, and I put it just like that. You know what they said? Hold up, water baptism. What do you do? That's just stiff-neckedness. I don't know if that's a word, but you know what it means. So you understand this. We're talking about changing our position of being in Adam. There's nothing we can do about it other than what God's grace provision has accomplished for us. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, in that instant, we are permanently identified with Jesus Christ. Adam and that old position we had is history. From that point on, we are in Christ. So important to understand that. The first Adam brought us under condemnation, and the last Adam brought us salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22 says, for since by a man... Y'all go there. Go ahead. I hear some of the pages turning anyway. You have to understand this. See, most people are going through life, and they're all worried about their personal sins. They think they're condemned by their personal sins. Now hear this. No one is condemned for their personal sins because Christ was condemned for all personal sins. We're condemned because of Adam's sin. And the solution is faith in Christ. Then you become in Christ instead of being in Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. For since by a man, and you need to write in there Adam, federal head of the human race. For since by man came death, and by the way, that's both kind of deaths there, both spiritual death and human death was on the count of Adam. And by man, this time Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all, that is, who believe in Him, shall be made alive. All are going to be resurrected, but believers are going to be resurrected to have a resurrection body live in heaven. So you understand that? We were in Adam. One man was responsible for everyone being condemned, and one man, Jesus Christ, is responsible for the solution of being condemned, which is eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, two huge words, in Christ there. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. I don't have time to talk about that today. I've done it in the past. But you are no longer the same if you are in Christ. And how? I may ask you. I'm going to say it. Oh, I want you to get this. I don't want you to leave without understanding this. You were born in Adam. But now, as a believer, you are in Christ. You were condemned in Adam. Now, in Christ, it's impossible for you to be condemned. You are identified with Him. Now, how and when did that take place? It took place the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit, permanently identified with Jesus Christ, and nothing, no power on earth, can change that. And we will be giving glory and praise and adoration to God for all eternity for that. Isn't it great to be in Christ? Here's another one. Galatians chapter 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, no racial distinction. There is neither slave nor free. That would be, in our day, have to do with our social status. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinctions. You women out there are priests. There was no women priests in the Old Testament, not in the Mosaic law. Now you're a priest. Why? Because everything has changed. We are all one because every person here who has believed in Jesus Christ are in Christ. And there is no distinction. The old distinctions are gone. And then here's one of my favorite verses. You all have heard me say it I don't know how many times. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ. In Christ Jesus. Now, how many of you have a King James that you're looking at? Anybody? Go ahead and raise your hands. Okay, if you have a King James, I want you to turn to that verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And what does the last part say? Who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, something like that? Mark it out. Cross it out. It's not there. There's no condition, you see. Isn't that wonderful? That was added. I don't know who added it, but it's not in the original languages. It's not in any of the modern translations. It's not there. So, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that so important? That's the only qualification. That's the only thing there. That's why the King James Version is so distorted, because it adds a condition that isn't there. The only reason that you're not condemned by God is because your position has changed from being in Adam to being in Christ. And you don't have to walk according to the Spirit. You don't have to be a better person. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to change your ways and quit cussing and quit drinking and fornicating and all. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is to be what? In Christ. That's why you've got to cross that out. It's not there. Somebody added it and it changes the whole meaning of it. Now, that's not a solicitation for you to go out and drink and fornicate and do all these other things, because you've got divine discipline. There's a divine woodshed out there and you don't want to go there. But God is a gracious God. And it's all... See, people don't understand grace. Someone would tell me, and I've had one of these people come to me and say, you're telling me that just because I believe in Jesus Christ, in a point in time, someone gave me the gospel, said that Christ died for my sins, if I trust Him and Him alone, and His work on the cross for my salvation, that I'm eternally saved and I'll never be condemned? I said, you got it. Yeah, but That's what I heard. Yeah, yeah. But what if? I was talking to somebody this past week. And they said, but what if a person heard, you gave the gospel to them and they heard it and they said that they believed in Jesus Christ, and then the next day they raped somebody, and then their life never demonstrated that they ever were saved. Because this person was trying to convince me that you are only saved if your behavior demonstrates that you're saved. And I told this person, I said, well, I doubt that somebody would believe in Jesus Christ and the next day go out and rape somebody. But as a hypothetical, when you believe in Jesus Christ, things happen that are irrevocable. God imputes to you eternal life. And that's eternal. It's not temporary. And you receive God's own righteousness, and you change positions from being in Adam to being in Christ. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Never, ever could ever be anyone condemned. Because in a moment in time, I believed in Jesus Christ, absolutely. That's all it takes. It's grace. You don't earn it or deserve it. I don't either. None of us do. Don't we have a great God? Aren't you glad you're in Adam? No. Aren't you glad you're what? In Christ. See, most people don't even know what in Adam means. But the Bible is very specific and clear about this. And it's very important for you to know it. And I'm way past time. But I have to congratulate you. I mean, I don't see any nodders out there. You know what a nodder is? I was in A&M, 200 people in the class. And a guy was kind of down the first row. And he was a nodder. He was going like this. And the professor said, he said, will somebody please wake up that gentleman before he breaks his neck? He's going like, you know, like this. Anyway, these things are not things that are exciting necessarily to people. I mean, they're not the things that you hear at a church where it's rah, 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 we're good, God's good, let's all go home and be happy. Not that type of thing. Because they don't get into the mechanics are the foundational things that are so important. When you leave here, I want you to understand that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're depending on His work in order to be right with God, you are a royal family member of God and you are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ and that's permanent. And the way that happened was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon these wonderful and great things that you have planned and carried out for those who trusted in Christ. We pray for the fathers. We have you as our guide. Help us to be better fathers. Help us to be insulated from all the attacks from society. Help us to be grounded in your word and teach our children to follow you and to follow an example that would be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name.